Amos 4, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Amen. As we look at our passage today, arguably these are two distinct units here. Verses 1 through 3 deal with certain sinful women described as the cows of Bashan. And then verses 4 and 5 describe the perverted worship that was going on at that time in Israel. In one sense, they could have dealt with them separately. But what I want us to do today is to deal with them together, especially around the topic of holiness. Holiness. Right there in verse 2, in a rather climactic way, God describes himself as holy. Holiness is that quality of being set apart and distinct. And certainly when we look at these two different passages, within this larger passage, this theme of holiness comes out. God is set apart. God is distinct as holy in the most wonderful way, in the most exalted way. And yet his people were supposed to be holy too because of their relationship with him. That's a key theme throughout the Bible. God's people were supposed to be different than the rest of the world. Their relationship with God should make them unique. And yet both sections in this passage show a failing of holiness among God's people. And so that'll be our unifying theme for today. We'll look first at the failure of holiness in verses 1 through 3, and then another failure in holiness in verses 4 and 5. And then in our last point, we'll consider how God responds to all of this failing holiness. So let's begin then with verses 1 through 3. Here we see people living in a way that is explicitly against holiness. What I mean is we have people living immorally, living profanely, living worldly, worldly-minded and shown in their actions. They're living in violation to that holy and godly way that God's people are supposed to be living. Interestingly, verses 1 through 3 here specifically address women. Surely these were the elite women in the area, the women with money and power and prestige and influence. And because of that, they're able to afflict others, to take advantage of others. We see this beginning in verse 1 by calling these women the cows of Bashan. Now, men, Amos, I'm sure, can get away with calling the women cows of Bashan. I don't recommend you use that language, but this is imagery used here to describe these women. Now, Bashan was an area in Israel known for its cattle. It had a lot of cattle, a lot of great cattle. It's kind of like the cedars of Lebanon, if you remember that language. Lebanon known for its cedars. Well, Bashan was known for its cattle. Psalm 22:12, for example, speaks of the strong bulls of Bashan. Well, here these women are described as cows. And of course, we live in an area where there are a lot of cows. Maybe if you just stay here in Nevada, you don't see it. But I go from Nevada to Petaluma every day, and or almost every day, and I drive past a lot of cows. And I don't know about you, the cows are always doing the same thing, which is nothing. They're sitting around, leisurely eating, and just living a rather luxurious, restful life for a cow. If you don't believe me, you can see the commercials that say that cows in California are happy cows. It's the same thing. Anyways, these cows, if you notice, are being mentioned here as on the mountain of Samaria. That would have been a lush and fertile place for these cows to become fat on all the food. This is, of course, merely imagery that Amos brings to get at what's going on with these women, these elite women of Israel. Look at the last part of verse 1. Now we see it go from imagery to what actually is going on. At the end there, verse 1, they oppress the poor. They crush the needy. They say to their husbands, "Bring wine, let us drink." As for the first two accusations, it shows these women are more concerned about themselves than other people. The poor are to be oppressed so that these women can get what they want. The rich women get richer while the poor women and poor people get poorer. And similarly, when you think of that language, it says of the needy, right? Who's got needs. These women aren't the needy. And yet these women who aren't the needy crush the needy so that they won't be in any kind of need at all. They find themselves so important, so worthy, that the needy must become more needy, the poor must become more poor, so that these women won't lack even in the least. There's certainly a gluttonous aspect here. The women have to have. They have to feast and fill themselves on other people's expense. There's certainly a lack of love here, love for others. There's certainly a lack of care for other people. And maybe to set it in contrast, remember that glorious proverb about the woman of noble character, Proverbs 31. There in Proverbs 31:20, it says this of the noble woman: she is said to extend her hand to the poor and to reach out her hand to the needy. That's not a description of these women here. They're the exact opposite of that. And so in a complimentary way, it then says these same women who exploit the poor and the needy, they also demand their husbands to be involved in satisfying their cravings. It says, "Bring wine, let us drink." There are at least three concerns or issues that come when you hear that language. And I'm going to mention all three. It may mean that he has one or two of these particularly in mind, or maybe it's all three things in mind, but at least three possible issues that could all be related here when they say to their husbands, "Bring wine that we would drink," or "let us drink." Well, one, it certainly suggests drunkenness. These women have to have their drink. That would certainly fit with the sort of gluttonous theme that's already been presented here. A second thing, it might imply that their husbands were actually the ones doing the exploiting of the poor and needy, but it was at the wife's bidding. In other words, why are the husbands going out and exploiting the poor and needy? It's because they've got their wife behind them saying, "Give me more. Go get me some more wine, whatever you got to do." The wives maybe are so demanding what they wanted that the husbands then feel compelled to go out and afflict others in order to satisfy their wives' demands. You know, if it's true that behind every good man is a good woman, Maybe we could also then say behind every bad man is a bad woman. It's quite possible that Amos is calling out how the wives are pressuring their husbands to go and do these evil things in order to satisfy their desire for a lush lifestyle. A third issue that certainly may be present here is that this may reflect the wife domineering her husband. You know, the text ironically says she speaks to her lord like this, but it certainly does seem to reverse the more typical roles back then. She's commanding him to bring her drink. Certainly that was not typical back then. That sort of, it would have typically been the other way around. The wife would have served food to her husband, not the other way around. And the fact then that she is speaking this way to her husband in an imperative, in a command like this, it seems to be the very opposite of the spirit we read earlier in 1 Peter. Remember that reference to how Sarah treated her husband and how it described there that the kind of adorning should be that adorning of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which in God's sight is very precious. None of this seems to fit, right, with that. That doesn't seem to be what 1 Peter says in terms of what these women are doing here in Amos. And so if that's the case, if she's just sort of domineering her husband like this, then her husband essentially is serving for her the same purpose that the poor and needy were. That everyone around her just exists to satisfy her needs. And so she becomes this fattened cow living off of everyone else. And I hope this is clear that this is the opposite of holiness. I quoted Proverbs and Peter to make that case, and we certainly could have used other passages of Scripture. The description of these women, it's not the way the Bible describes how we should live our lives. They weren't living in a set-apart way. Actually, if anything, they were living in a rather worldly way, concerned about worldly matters and material things. They were concerned about the things of this age, feasting in this life, living for leisure here and now. Again, this is all the opposite of holiness. It's the opposite of the concerns of holiness. Because they would then sin against others to secure their leisure in this life. Not holy living. And of course, this is talking against the women. But surely this wasn't a problem just for the women at that time. As much as these issues certainly could be brought out here with the women, surely the men at that time in this place had similar struggles to live in an unholy way. And I, as a reference, I remember back to the Song of Moses. That's all the way back in Deuteronomy 32:15. There Moses in that song predicted what would eventually come for God's people. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:15. What Moses predicted. Now this isn't just for the women. This is for the men and the women what he predicted. He said, but Jeshurun, Jeshurun's a name, another name for Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And so Moses in that song prophesies of a day in the future when Israel would become so fat in their prosperity that they would forget their Lord. They would forsake their God, forsake His laws, and live in their abundance. In the deceitfulness of riches, ultimately. And so Amos can speak about this issue for the women, but certainly would have been a concern for the men as well. Both men and women should reflect today on what does it look like to live holy lives. What are the actions to be for a holy woman of God? What are the actions to be for a holy man of God? Certainly a thing to reflect on today. Let's turn then to our second point. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 and see another failure here in holiness. It's of a different sort here. Here it's about perverted worship. Think about that in terms of holiness. Why does someone engage in worship? Why does someone go to worship God? It inherently is supposed to be an act of holiness. Right? You stop your normal everyday things of this life and this world to do something that's uniquely, or at least supposed to be uniquely holy. Worship the divine. Worship the Holy One. You're setting aside that time. That we use that, right? We set aside the time. We set aside the Lord's Day. That's a day holy to the Lord. A time of worship holy to God. And yet, clearly, when you read this passage, there is nothing holy going on about their worship. Quite the opposite. It had the outward appearance of being holy, but it was not. And so we see God making this point there at verse 4. Verse 4 essentially is a call to worship. That's how it starts out. God may have been even quoting the Israelites at the start. Come to worship. You can imagine how, you know, we do calls to worship here in our service. You can imagine how they would have published calls to worship. Come to Bethel and worship. Come to Gilgal and worship. But then look at how he finishes in verse 4. God finishes with some commentary on their worship. It effectively makes the whole call to worship satirical. Come to worship and sin. Come worship and multiply your transgressions. That language of multiply, it's not just a single sin involved, but they're committing sin throughout their time of worship. So we should ask at this point, well, what made their worship sinful? Why can this be said? At least five reasons could be identified here for why their worship was sinful. First, their worship is being done in the wrong location. They are offering sacrifices here at Bethel and Gilgal, that's verse 4. But at that time, the people of God were supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the priesthood was, where the ark was. We can understand why they may have picked these other locations. After the nation split, they didn't want the northern nation, didn't want their people going down to the southern nation to worship. They might end up wanting to rejoin with the southern people. We get the practical reason why they did it. That doesn't make it right. We can understand why they might have picked a place like Bethel or Gilgal even. Bethel, you might remember, that's where God appeared to the patriarch Jacob. Jacob had even turned at that time the site into a place of worship. At the time, that was legitimate. There was a lot of heritage at that site in Bethel. Or similarly in Gilgal, that also you can make a case for the heritage there if you remember your Bible history. After Israel had crossed the Jordan, they set up at Gilgal those 12 memorial stones. This is during the time of Joshua. And those 12 memorial stones were set up there to commemorate God keeping His promise to bring them across the Jordan into the promised land. You could think why, from Israel's perspective, Bethel and Gilgal would have been historical sites that would make sense to worship God there. But God does not want to be worshipped according to what man thinks best, according to man's wise invention or good intention. God wants to be worshipped according to His own will, according to His own commandment. That's what we call the regulative principle of worship. Bethel and Gilgal were at that time the wrong location for worship under the Old Covenant. That made their worship there sinful. So that's one reason. A second reason why their worship was sinful at that time. It had an unauthorized priesthood. It's clear from 2 Chronicles 13, Israel did not have the Aaronic priesthood. They did not have the Levites ministering in their place of worship, in their places of worship. But of course, that was God's command in the Old Covenant, that the priesthood was to be the Levitical priesthood, and they were to, the Aaronic priesthood with the Levites ministering in the temple. God had not authorized other priesthoods. A third reason is that Israel used idols in their place of worship. It's a well-documented fact that when the northern kingdom split away from the southern kingdom, that they set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan, and from there they tried to worship the one God, the God who brought them up out of Egypt, through those idols. But God's very clear in the second commandment, they were not to worship Him through idols. And evidently they chose to just disregard that commandment. I don't know if they only kept 9 commandments around then, but they broke that second one explicitly. A fourth reason why their worship was sinful is when we look at the details that are listed here about their sacrifices, we realize, even looking at the details, that they weren't following the Torah properly on all these sacrifices. For example, there's the reference here to the sacrifice with leaven. There was a provision in Leviticus 7 that said if you're giving a thank offering, that the worshiper should include bringing leavened bread as along with the offering. But the leavened bread, it's very clear, was not to be burned as a sacrifice. The language here in verse 5 in the Hebrew, though, is a very specific term for a burnt offering in Hebrew. And so they weren't just giving leavened bread. They were burning the leavened bread as a burnt sacrifice. Leviticus 2:11 specifically forbids burning any leaven as an offering to God. And so they're not even following the instructions carefully about how to worship God. And a fifth reason, and surely this is the most specific reason here, given the context, it's their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy. Think about this. They are trusting in their outward acts of worship, their outward acts of religion, when in reality, their hearts are far from God. And I believe this is the most specific reason you're given, verse 5, in light of the whole passage. There God mentions how much the people love to do these acts of worship. Don't get me wrong, it's good to love coming to church. It's good to love worshiping God. But that's not quite what it says, is it? They love to bring these morning sacrifices. They love to bring their tithes. They love to offer their burnt offerings of leavened bread. And then they love to proclaim how they do that. They love to publish for everyone to see how they do that. So take this all in context. They're doing all this worship and loving doing it, while the rest of the time they're oppressing the poor and the needy. They love to pretend they're godly when they live their whole week afflicting their brethren. That's what we call hypocrisy. There's a great discrepancy here between what they supposedly confess and how they live their lives. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:24, that if you go to worship God with an offering, but there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. Go and reconcile with your brother. Then come back and present your offering. How could the worshipers here in Amos go about all their minor offerings when you know they're oppressing the poor and the needy all the time? Guess what? They have brothers who have something against them. They need to leave their offering and go reconcile, then come back. But at the end of the day, it's their
hypocrisy, which shows that they just love the external acts of worship instead of actually what they're supposed to be loving in worship. What are they supposed to be loving in worship? They're supposed to be loving God. Right? I mean, that's what's missing here. They love to do the acts of worship. It doesn't say they love God. Worship is supposed to be an act, a holy act of loving God. But that wasn't where their heart was. They didn't love God, and it was reflected in their sham of worship. They may have thought their worship was a holy thing, but in reality it was a failure of holiness. It showed ultimately that their hearts were not set apart to the Lord, but they were actually still lovers of self. Still lovers of the things of this world. A third and final point. Let's consider now God's faith, God's response to this failing holiness. How does God respond now? Well, it's really there in verse 2. Verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Of course, this especially applies to the first section, but certainly we can think about it in light of both. God swears an oath by His own holy name in declaring they are under His judgment. The word for fishhooks, translators have struggled a little bit with the word for fishhooks here. Some have thought it might even mean something very different, like shields, in the sense of that the people are going to be carried away on shields, maybe even as dead corpses on shields. It's possible the Hebrews, word that's not very commonly used here. The other reference that's a little unclear here is when the people are being brought out of the city, are they being brought out dead or alive? Obviously, a fishhook translation might suggest that they're being brought out in exile, alive. The shield idea might mean they're being brought out dead, being carried away dead from the city. Regardless of those two options, what's clear is that this city which they took refuge in, judgment's coming upon that city. You know, we think of the references in Amos about their palaces being destroyed. There's this fortress idea, this refuge idea. You know, we sing, a mighty fortress is our God. Well, it seems that their fortress, their refuge had been in these cities, and judgment is so coming upon them that will not be a refuge for them. Look at even how that comes out in verse 5. It says, they'll be taken out, each one straight ahead. It's probably not clear what that means. Let me clarify what it means. When it says they're going to be taken out of the city, each one straight ahead, it means they're not going to have to like take the people, whether they're dead or alive, to find the nearest gate to take them out. It means that the wall is going to be so breached everywhere, so many holes in the wall, that they won't have to look a second place. Wherever the person's at, just go straight through the wall right there. That's how much damage this city of refuge would provide for them. They'll have faced a catastrophic destruction. If that alone isn't a sobering thought, what should really be sobering here is to think that God makes this threat by divine oath. God swears by Himself, by His holiness, to bring this judgment upon them. Isn't that sobering? And yet, as sobering as that little line is, that God swears by His own self, His own holiness, to bring this judgment upon Him, it's actually that line that gives me a lot of hope as well. Because it's the same God who swears here like this for judgment, who also long before this had already sworn by Himself to Father Abraham. It's all the way back in Genesis. You might remember Hebrews makes a big deal about that. Hebrews 6 tells us that there's no way God could have made a more strong oath than to swear by Himself. Hebrews 6 is telling us that that means God's promise that He made to Abraham, it was immutable, unchangeable. Of course it would have to be fulfilled. And that means whatever judgment He utters here in Amos 4, whatever He swears to Israel here to bring about in judgment, it cannot, will not keep the promises made to Abraham from coming to pass. And that means that whatever judgment He brings here upon Israel, there would yet come the Messiah. There would yet come Jesus the Christ from the line of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the families on the earth. In God's perfect timing, He would send Jesus to redeem a fallen people unto Himself. And so if God's promised judgment here is made with the sure, certain oath in God's name, we have that equally certain promise that He made to Abraham that would be fulfilled and has been fulfilled. You can count on God to be true to His oaths and to His promises. We can count then on God to save all those who have put their faith and hope in Jesus. You can go to the bank on that one. That's what we Christians have come to receive. God has sworn by His holiness to Father Abraham. God has kept that promise. We now who have trusted in Jesus, we are holy in Him. We who have lived unholy lives. We who have lived in unholiness in many different ways throughout our days. In Jesus, because God kept His oath, we are holy. Even us Gentiles, who've come to be connected through Christ with His holy people. Of course, even those who are a remnant of Israel, who by faith in Christ, they too. So together in Christ, we are one holy people of God. That's something to praise God about. Well, in conclusion, then, brothers and sisters, we're reminded of our call to holiness. Having been set as holy, having been declared holy, having been made right with God, we're called then to pursue living in holy ways. We should look to live a moral, righteous life as is fitting a child of God. And of course, then this call to holiness is not only in terms of how we individually live our lives, but also in terms of worship. Those two themes we got out of this passage, right? How we live ourselves and how we worship. And as we're here today on this 500th Reformation Sunday, we're reminded the church needs reform in this area of worship. We talked about that regulative principle of worship. That we worship God only in the ways He tells us to worship. We're not at liberty to invent our own new forms of worship. God is not interested in worship about what we love in worship. Isn't that what the little reference here was? What they loved. He's interested in worship about what He loves. And in fact, what He wants to build in us is that we love what He loves. We love to worship actually because we've grown to love what He loves. He wants us to love Him. You know, there's so many different areas needed today to reform in terms of worship within the church. I'll just mention a few things. You know, some churches have incorporated Eastern or mystical practices of prayer and meditation in the worship services that are just not biblical. Some have made the music and the singing into a thing of performance or entertainment. The theological accuracy or substantive truth in many of the songs sung leave much to be desired. I'm not an exclusive psalm singer, but I certainly am an inclusive psalm singer, and we ought to sing psalms in the church, and yet so often in many churches that no longer happens. Others have made the holy word of God of so little importance in the service. Too often I've heard people come back from visiting other churches and they say, "Oh, it was a nice service, but they didn't read much of the Word of God." That breaks my heart. Or even when they do read it and preach it, that often the sermon becomes something other than preaching God's Word. Maybe it's a motivational speech or a comedy hour or entertainment focused or political soapbox. Some churches have failed in terms of good order in the worship service, making the service about some sort of unstructured and rather random, chaotic attempt at an experience of God. Still, some churches just go through the motions, putting the money in the plate at the right time, standing up and sitting down at the right time, taking the sacraments, and thinking by going through all those external acts of worship that makes you right with God. Again, I could go on. We must not think that 500 years into the Reformation, the church no longer needs reformation. Rather, if anything, we need it all the more. You know, the Roman Catholic Church still, in general, has the same issues that it had 500 years ago. We must continue to speak against that and call them to reform. But in 500 years, something that the Roman Catholics predicted would happen, sadly, has happened. They said, if you're going to not have a single central church like us, then what's going to happen is you're going to have all these different denominations that all do their own thing and all have different doctrines and different teachings, and you won't have a unified religion and witness anymore. And in that, they were right. 500 years, many good reforms have happened. But in 500 years, there have been doctrinal diversions that have taken place within Protestantism. There are new areas where the church has strayed from biblical truth. In the name of Reformation, in the name of the Lord and His holiness, we must continue to seek reform. We must continue to seek it by the very Word of God. And we seek it in great faith, because we know our God is faithful, and He will not allow the gates of Hades to prevail over His church. And so it's in that faith, as an act of obedience to this call for holiness, that we strive onward. 501 years and moving forward. Let us strive not in our own strength, but on Him who richly supplies. Let us show that we depend on His strength by making use of His Word and going to Him in prayer. Let us pray right now.